Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, which is the usual routine. And as per usual, I'm taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity or challenges, differences of opinion that you might have to the host. You can call me here. Now, right now, our lines are full, so we can't get you through, but I'll be talking to these callers immediately. And then it'll be possible for you to call me here at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Sandy from San Jose, California. So, Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Always a pleasure. Thanks for taking my call.
Okay.
I had a question, but I wanted to weigh in on this whole worship thing that's been kind of people have been calling your show about, you know, contemporary worship, what have you.
Uh-huh.
I just want to make a point on it. I have friends in the ministry, as I'm sure you do, and I wouldn't like to be a worship pastor, and here's the reason why. People, you know, will say to them, you know, the music's too loud, it's too soft, it's too contemporary, we don't have enough hymns, we have too many hymns. I like guitars, I don't like guitars, you know. And
yeah.
And it's very personal, and to me, the question isn't, I mean, I believe corporate worship is important. I believe that. But the question I would ask people that are complaining is, what's your daily devotion all about? I mean, what are you doing in your prayer closet every day? Do you have a daily devotion is kind of number one. Now, as I say that, I talk to myself. I'm good about 3 days a week. I work mm-hmm. 7 days a week, but I'm not, mm-hmm. you know. That's the first question. The second one would be the verse in the New Testament says, present your bodies as a, you know, as a living sacrifice. Which is your reasonable worship? I know the word's a little different there. To me, it's like, what are you doing at home? What are you doing yourself? Once you get all that done, you know, pick the plank out of your eye, and you can talk to the pastor about the music. So that's just a point I'm making. And so anyway, I wanted to make that. And just one other point on that is that my favorite worship song, this may open up a whole other thing, is I love the song by the Newsboys. It's called He Reigns. Because
uh-huh.
at the end of the day, you know, when things are going bad, I go, hallelujah, Lord, you reign and I don't. And to me, that just rings. So anyway, just a comment on that.
So, all right.
Here's my question. It's regarding the sacrificial system that's out there. Well, the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That kind of confuses me a bit. In that, as I read through the, you know, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the other books, they talk about, you know, when you do this sin, present this sacrifice, and you do this sin, present this sacrifice, and my question is, if you added up all these sins that I would do every day, or anyone would do, and then you multiply it by a million people, or whatever the Jewish population was, then you look at there was only one temple, and there was only one, what's it called, the tabernacle. My question is, when did all these sacrifices happen, and what happened to all the food afterwards? Because to me, it's like they'd be burning sacrifices continuously, and the other question on that is, it looks like they only came in, you know, 3 times a year, to Jerusalem for these festivals. So if you weren't living in Israel or in Jerusalem, where'd you do your sacrifices? I don't get all that. So there's my question, Steve.
Yeah, well, they were supposed to bring their sacrifices to Jerusalem, but they didn't bring them every day or even every week necessarily, especially if they didn't live nearby. They would bring them when they could bring them. And like you say, 3 times a year, they had to make pilgrimages, if possible, to Jerusalem. That would probably be the time that they'd catch up on their back sacrifices, you know. But as far as how often they had to offer them, I don't know that they had to offer one every time they sinned because, as you say, people sin quite frequently. And you'd go broke if you had a flock of sheep and had to offer one every time you did something wrong. I think they did it whenever they did it, and they did it, you know, periodically in order to cover, you know, whatever they'd done since last time. And I, you know, it's sort of like on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest went in and offered certain sacrifices. He only did that once a year, and it was supposed to cover until the next year, cover the nation. But as individuals who would probably make trips to Jerusalem, you know, 3 times a year, maybe even less if they lived further away, they would probably just wait until they went to Jerusalem to catch up on all that stuff.
So it's not quite, I mean, so how many people were during the walk or when they were coming out of Egypt and they set up the tabernacle? They were doing sacrifices there too, right?
Yeah, there were about 12,000, actually 1,200,000, a million, 1.2 million people, that's adults, men and women above 20 years old, and then there were children. I don't think they had to offer sacrifices for children, or the children had to offer them, but the adults would, and there would be about 1.5 million probably of them. But again, I don't think the sacrificial system is saying that as soon as you realize you've committed sin, you better run down to the temple and offer a sacrifice.
Right.
It's rather you offer sacrifices when you can, and you do so as an acknowledgement of your sinfulness. If it's a transgression, you know, if it's a sin offering or whatever, you know, it'd be something that you would offer a sacrifice for when you get a chance.
So if someone sinned, you know, whatever, they did something they felt wrong about, they couldn't go to the temple, they would just confess it like we do today? Is that what they would do in a prayer?
Well, we don't read of them doing that necessarily. It's possible that the ones who were really spiritually minded would. I'm sure the ones who were just legalistic and just going through the routine wouldn't even bother with that. They'd just offer an animal and that'd be it. Probably the ones who really were sensitive toward God would pray and you know, repent and so forth associated with their sacrifice. We don't read specifically instructions about the prayer and the confession involved with it. And we also don't read of very many cases that we could judge from. You know, we have the laws given, but we don't know very many specific cases recorded of people doing it. So although they did it on a daily basis, we don't have record of exactly how they pulled it off every day.
Okay, and here's my last question. I'll get up real quick here. Is, are you aware that they've actually found sort of small versions of the temple in other parts of Israel where people used to do these types of worship and sacrifices? Had you heard of that?
You mean the archaeologists have found them?
Right, yes. They've actually unearthed this guy, Ray Vander, that was his last name. He does a whole series on,
right,
they may know. And I was going through a series, and there was actually a temple they found. It was almost an exact replica of the large temple, except it was smaller. It had a Holy of Holies. It had all the sacrificial parts of it. And I didn't know what these people were doing with it, if what they were doing was appropriate or inappropriate. But they, you know, they've unearthed it, and so I didn't know if you knew anything about that or anything about that.
I had not heard about it. I've heard Ray speak before on tape, but not about that. No, I had heard nothing about excavations that had uncovered any such thing.
Okay. Well, in that case, we're all set. Thanks for your help. I always appreciate it, Steve. Take care.
All right, Sandy. Thanks.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. I always feel badly when someone has three questions. I have to say I don't know to all of them, but that happens sometimes. I've never had a radio show, you know, any given day where I had to say I don't know to everybody, but I do say it to some people because sometimes I just don't know. Let's talk to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Now, is this Jim the Elder or Jim the Younger?
This is Jim the Greater.
Jim the Greater. Last time I heard from Jim in Torrington, it was your son.
Yeah, you heard from the Lesser.
Yeah. James the Lesser.
James the Lesser, yeah.
That's right.
How you doing, Steve?
Good. It's great to hear your voice. Now, you're recovering from something bad, right?
Well, they actually thought I had lymphoma, but I didn't.
Wow. Oh.
My liver is pretty much shot, though, and that has been for a while now. But actually, it's doing pretty good. My liver function tests are fairly normal right now, but
good.
Yeah.
You're a fairly young man.
Well, 57 now, so we're
that's
both.
My age. That's my age. That's really young.
Yeah, right. Steve, I'm gonna hit you with this now. I'm not making any of this up. I want you to know this. I don't make things up. And because we had this argument in work today. We have a lot of Christians working there, and everybody came up with a different answer. Okay. We have an engineer who just left our company. He's in the process of getting a sex change operation. His wife is devastated, okay? I mean, he's going all the way. He's going to lose, you know, his manhood. And so we were all wondering, I mean, she's devastated. She wants a divorce. He does not want a divorce. He wants to stay with her. We're wondering, you know, now, I'm not sure if she's a Christian or not. I know he isn't. He's definitely an atheist, but there was some question about her. I'm wondering, is she obligated to him?
Why would he want to stay with his wife and not be able to have a sexual relationship?
I have no idea. Steve, his name is Chris. I won't say his last name. Nobody would know him anyways, but I have no idea. I really think he loves the woman. And
well, then he shouldn't do this. He's betraying her.
Well, yeah, I know. That's what I thought. Because she, I mean, they've been married 12, 13 years now. And this all recently came up. From what I understand, he did cross-dress in the past. How much he knew, I don't know. But recently he left our company. His father just died, left him like millions, zillions of dollars. So he can do this now. And so, but, you know, we were just wondering, what is her, you know, is she still obligated to him now?
Well, yeah, no, she's not. He's not content to dwell with her as a husband. You know, he might be content to dwell under the same roof with her, but
yeah.
He's not content to dwell as her husband. I mean, he can't be her husband when he ceases to be a man. So, you know, he's renouncing his manhood. He's renouncing his marriage, obviously.
Yeah.
If he's going to become biologically a woman, well,
right.
I don't believe that same-sex marriage is legitimate. Of course, I believe that he's really a man who's going to be wearing a woman's body, but the fact of the matter is he is, you know, sexually renouncing his vows.
Yeah. I just think he was obligated, but a woman in my work said, yeah, I mean, you know, it's vows for life and blah, blah, blah. And I said, oh, man, he's not even going to be a guy anymore. How could, you know, it's like, yeah, it was kind of confusing.
Yeah, well, I mean, there are some people who think divorce never is okay. Others
right.
believe that it's okay for almost every little thing that displeases. And then in between, there's the most evangelicals who believe that divorce is only legitimate in certain rare cases.
Yeah.
And, of course, fornication would be one of them. Fornication would certainly include homosexual behavior. And, you know, for a man to not have a sex change and engage in homosexual behavior would be a form of fornication, biblically speaking. For him to have the sex change is even more so.
Yeah, but, you know, there's no evidence that he's ever messed around or even plans on messing around. You know,
right.
I think this is
messing around. You know, whether he messes around with someone else or not, he's messing around with himself.
Yeah,
you know?
That's certainly true. Okay, one other quick question for you. I was just wondering, how much time do you spend in prayer a day? I mean, like, you know, like kind of formal prayer where you kind of get on your knees or just put time aside.
Formal prayer, generally just when I get up in the morning, I bow down at my bedside and I pray. I don't spend a lot of time because I don't consider that Jesus said you spend a lot of time. He said, don't think that by many words you're going to be heard by God. And so I follow the prayer that Jesus taught, and I add to it the things that I have on my heart to say. But then I pray through the rest of the day too, but not formally.
Yeah.
Now, I don't find any teaching in the Bible about how long to spend on your knees any given day.
Yeah, because I was reading Calvin not that long ago. Who was Calvin? One of the old Calvinist divines, and yeah, they were saying, man, if you spend an hour and a half in prayer a day, I mean, you're a hypocrite. And that's exactly what they said. I mean, at least, you know.
Well,
God, you're a hypocrite. And it's like, okay, I don't.
Well, that sounds like maybe like Wesley. Wesley spent 2 or 4 hours a day in prayer at the beginning of the day. He required all of his leaders of his Methodist societies to spend, I think they were required to get up at 4 a.m. and pray for 2 hours. And, I think Wesley prayed more.
I would have run out of things to say. I mean, yeah, you could praise God and stuff like that. I mean, that can always be ongoing, but I don't know what I would say.
Well, when I was young, I was really impressed reading about people like Wesley and Luther.
Right.
I think Luther said that he had so much to accomplish every day, he couldn't begin his day without 2 hours of prayer. Reese Howell seemed to pray all day long. E.M. Bounds,
yeah, he's another one.
6 hours a day or something like that, you know. I read about these guys when I was young, and I thought, wow, so that's the epitome of spirituality to do that. So I tried it, and I couldn't do it. But then I realized that I'm talking to God all day long. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says you're supposed to pray a certain amount of time every day, and where there is any instruction, it's somewhat the opposite. Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles who think that by their many words they will be heard. But when you pray, pray like this. And then he gives a model prayer that takes about 10 seconds to pray.
Yeah, that's true, huh? Yeah, I never thought that way. Because a lot of people grade your spirituality on how much you pray a day, how much time you put in. So,
well, God, you know, God probably does grade your spirituality on how much you pray, but praying doesn't mean time on your knees necessarily.
Right.
You know, right. I mean, if you're really a spiritual person in love with God, you'll be talking to him all day long.
Yeah, and you do. I mean, you try to bring him into every aspect of your life, what you're doing, your work, and, you know,
right.
just a simple sometimes, oh, God, what do you think about this? And just kind of like, you know, go on.
Sure.
Yeah. Okay, see, I was just wondering how you thought about that. And so that woman's not, she's not bound to him anymore.
Well, of course, it's not.
She wants a divorce, you know.
Yeah, it's not my opinion that's gonna matter, of course. She doesn't even know me, and
right.
There will be other opinions. But as far as I'm concerned, what her husband is doing is an absolute betrayal of his marriage vows, just as much as if he went out and had
affairs. I just think, you know, and all the Christians at work today were saying, oh, you know, they were all saying, well, poor Chris, you know, he must have struggled with this. We feel sorry for him. And, yeah, you know, to a certain degree I feel sorry for him. But, my goodness, you know, you're making a choice here. I don't know. I didn't feel that sorry for him, to be honest with you.
No, I don't feel sorry for him. I feel sorry for his wife. He's betraying her.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, and she didn't ask for this. He's asking for this.
Yeah.
Now he might say, well, I didn't ask to feel this way. Well, none of us ask to feel some of the ways we feel. We are not compelled by some moral compulsion to do the thing we feel like doing. And when we don't do the thing we feel like doing, then we don't feel good about it. But life is not about making sure you continue to always feel good. Life is about making sure that you do what is right in the sight of God and what's right to other people to whom you have obligations. And, you know, what you feel about it is way down the list of priorities.
Yeah, way secondary.
Yeah.
I agree with that. Hey, Steve, it was great talking to you again, man.
Okay, Jim, good to hear from you again. I've missed your voice.
I got some harder questions in the future.
Yeah, okay.
All right. Bye-bye.
God bless you, man. Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Buffalo, New York, and that's going to be from Nick in Buffalo, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Hey, Mr. Gregg, I have two quick questions. The second of which is more on my heart, but first off, a pastor of my parents' church who's a dispensational premillennialist, he actually said this past Sunday, which I got excited about, and so did my mother, because we both believe the kingdom began 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
He said the same thing in his sermon. And basically my question is, isn't that inconsistent with his eschatology? And then the second question is basically, isn't there more application to taking the Lord's name in vain than just saying GD or Jesus Christ, you know, in a vain way? I mean, there's got to be more to that commandment.
Sure.
And I was just wondering ways in which you would consider it taking the Lord's name in vain, aside from your speech.
Okay, yeah, well, as far as the dispensational pastor saying that the kingdom began 2,000 years ago, you're not going to get a lot of consistency in the way that dispensationalists speak about the kingdom. They believe that the kingdom of David, at the throne of David, will be given to Jesus for the millennium. That is, when Jesus comes back, he will then sit in Jerusalem on the throne of David, and his kingdom and the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom will then begin to be fulfilled in the millennium. So they do identify a future millennium as the fulfillment of the kingdom age that the prophets spoke about. But it's awfully hard to ignore the fact that Jesus and John the Baptist said the kingdom of God was at hand, and that Jesus said the kingdom of God has overtaken you, things like that. So sometimes, most dispensationalists, at least the older ones, used to say there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I never quite understood what distinction they were making, because it's not true. There is no distinction. The two terms are used interchangeably in the Bible. But it seemed to me that they were saying that the kingdom of God was that which is going to be in the millennium, and the kingdom of heaven is a larger issue that includes the church age. And to tell you the truth, even though I was a dispensationalist for years, every time I read from a fellow dispensationalist a treatment of this matter of kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, I couldn't make any sense of it all. I couldn't imagine what are they talking about, this difference between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Obviously, the Bible uses them interchangeably, and they're not distinguished. But as far as the specific dispensational view about it, I'm not that clear, but I do know that dispensationalists have said that the kingdom of heaven exists now, but not the kingdom of God. And so perhaps that's what he was saying. If he said the kingdom of heaven, or if he just said the kingdom started 2,000 years ago, he might mean the kingdom of heaven. But his belief as a dispensationalist would be that the prophecies about the kingdom of the Messiah, that those prophecies will not be fulfilled until Jesus returns and establishes his place on David's throne in Jerusalem in the millennium.
Yeah. Okay. No, I see what you're saying.
Yeah. The other question.
What?
Go ahead. Go ahead. I know you have another question, but go ahead.
Oh, yeah. No, the reason why I asked simply is because I wasn't a dispensationalist myself, but because I started believing in the kingdom of God, I started setting everything into that context, and I stopped believing in the rapture, premillennial rapture, all that stuff, and that's the reason I changed, because of the kingdom itself, not just because of negations of views I had. It's because of some I actually went to, and I couldn't imagine being a dispensationalist at this point and still believing that the kingdom has been set up on earth. It doesn't make sense, because I equate the kingdom, there's only one kingdom, and I equate that as having different expressions all throughout scripture, and I just can't imagine a pastor or a theologian or anyone for that matter just somehow trying to separate and make distinctions like the one you mentioned, which I think
is ridiculous. Yeah, yeah. Well, I guess I could say I think it's ridiculous too. Although I don't want to say I don't want to say ridiculous, because that's a bit abusive of it. They obviously have their reasons, but if they would look carefully, they would see that when Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, and you find the parallel statement in Luke or Mark, it always says kingdom of God. So the terms are interchangeable. Now, but your pastor or the pastor may have been thinking of a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you might ask him, because I wouldn't want to try to represent their view. Though I myself was a dispensationalist, I never really was clear on that particular distinction that was made by different preachers. Now, as far as taking the name of the Lord in vain, I think it is wrong to use the name of God in a disrespectful way, but I don't think that's what's referred to in the command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I believe it's wrong to cheapen the name of God by using it as a common word, or even worse, as a pejorative, or as a swear word, or an expletive, or something like that. That is showing disrespect to the name of God, and certainly God, if you love God, you're not going to show disrespect to his name. And if you don't love God, shame on you. That's the first command. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, it is evil to, cheapen the reverence that is due to God's name. But the command in Exodus that says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, I believe has special application to Israel and then later to Christians who also take the name of the Lord upon them. This came up recently, and I point out, it's sort of like when a woman marries a man, she takes his name. Okay? Israel took God's name upon them at Mount Sinai because they entered into a covenant, like a marriage with God. And they took his name upon them so that they would forever afterward be known to be the people of Yahweh. Yahweh was his name. And so they were bearing his name just like a woman who marries a man bears his name. And if a woman marries a man and bears his name, but she, in every respect in her life, disrespects him or lives in a way that is reproachful to him or simply a way that gives a lie to the suggestion that she is his wife. For instance, if she's sleeping with other men, or if she is simply acting according to standards that are abhorrent to him, she would be bearing his name, but in vain. It's also a little bit like, when you have someone's name, it's sort of like you have the power of attorney. When you can act in somebody else's name, it means that you act as their agent. They've authorized you. And so if I hired somebody to be my attorney to do something for me, or I gave somebody power of attorney, they could sign my name on stuff, and therefore they take my name and they use it. But if they use it wrongly, if they do things I would not approve of, they are taking my name in vain, really. They're taking my name and using it in a way that I would not approve of. and yet I only authorize them to use it in ways that I would approve of. And I think when God said to Israel, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the assumption is you are taking the Lord's name upon you. Don't do that in vain. Don't do that emptily. When you take the name of the Lord on you, make sure that your life really conforms to what that should mean, that you are the Lord's people. You have his name upon you. You should live like it. Otherwise, you're taking his name on you, but in vain. We often think of taking the name of the Lord in vain as saying the name of God in an irreverent way. And as I said, that is a wrong thing to do, but I don't think it's, you know, it doesn't say you shall not use the name of the Lord or you shall not speak the name of the Lord in vain. He says you shall not take his name. And so what Israel was doing was taking God's name upon them at that time. And he didn't want them to do it unworthily or inconsistently.
That sounds great. The marriage analogy really helps out, I think. Helps me understand exactly.
Sure. And we Christians have the name of Christ on us. I mean, the very word Christian means that we belong to Christ. And so if we call ourselves Christians and behave in a way that's contrary to Christ's values and Christ's will and Christ's honor, then we are taking his name upon us in vain.
Definitely. Well, I'm not about to do that. So.
Yeah.
Hopefully. But,
all right.
Cool. Thank you.
Thank you, Nick.
All right. God bless.
Good talking to you. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
All right. We're going to talk next to Tom, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have a line open for you also. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line you can access at 1-800-438-5090. I would enjoy hearing more from our Seattle area audience, and I just have an announcement for you that on Thursday nights, that's tomorrow night, I am teaching a series on the Kingdom of God, in fact, a subject that Nick, our last caller, brought up. I teach a series on the subject. It's an in-depth study of the biblical topic of the Kingdom of God, a very central topic in the New Testament, certainly, and in the Old, too. And this is open to the public. I'm conducting a school during the next 9 weeks in Monroe, near Seattle. And the school isn't so much a public thing. We have students who are enrolled and they live here. But these are adult students. This is a university-level program of biblical studies. But on Thursday nights, we're having a public gathering so that any listener who would like to come out is welcome to do so. That's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Feel free to join us if you live in the Seattle area. You can find the address at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, look at the link that says it says announcements. It'll give you the address and even directions to the place where we are. Tomorrow night at 7. Tom, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, Tom. Okay, we're going to put Tom on hold a minute here. Tom is listening to the radio. And what you need to understand, this happened yesterday with a caller from Las Vegas, too. Some of these stations are carrying this the program, picking it up off the Internet and rebroadcasting it. And the Internet feed is probably as much as 60 seconds delayed. So what happens is the people call up to get put on hold, and then they listen on the radio to see when I call their name. Well, they're going to hear it a minute after I called it. So Tom probably is listening to the radio right now and hearing you know, what I said a minute ago. So let's see if he's going to be available right now. Tom, are you there? Hey, Tom.
Yes.
Yes, you're on the air.
Okay. Yeah, I know your position on Daniel 9:25 and all that, but I have a question because everyone talks about the three decrees that went forth, whether it's from Cyrus or Artaxerxes and all that. But Daniel 9, Gabriel was very precise on this in 9:25, said from the commandments to restore and build Jerusalem from the title of prince and to the building of the walls in troublous times, which is only addressed by Artaxerxes and Ezra. How do you get around that when it's very specific, talking about the walls, not the temple, to build the streets and all that?
Well, the prophecy says that the walls will be rebuilt in troublesome times.
Right.
And
the only person that addressed that was Artaxerxes when they were giving the letter back and forth in Ezra, and told them to go ahead and they could build it during that time to put the walls up, not just the temple. And it is, I don't know, I see it very plainly, but I'm going to take it off the air so I can, because my son Tom is also listening, and he wants to get around. Go ahead.
Well, before you get off the air, though, before you get off the air, I need to know precisely what is your question.
The question is how, I mean, if you take, depend the time frame to when the Messiah, when he would come in as the king, which was when he rode the donkey in, then if you take Artaxerxes' prophecies exactly to the day that Christ was announced as king, driving in on the road on the donkey. I mean, it goes down to the precise day.
Yeah, at least Sir Robert Anderson calculated that it did. You're right. Well, that is certainly one of the three views. I mean, there are three views as to which decree it begins, and there are scholars in all of them. There are different ways that this is calculated, beginning with different decrees. Cyrus made a decree back in 538 B.C., and then Artaxerxes made two decrees a few years apart from each other. And if you begin the time period from any of them, the one by Cyrus basically kind of is off by quite a few years, but the two from Artaxerxes both can work. They can both fit into the time of Christ one way or another, depending on whether you're going to say that the Messiah came at the beginning of Christ's ministry or at the end of it. Sir Robert Anderson, taking the first decree of Artaxerxes and measuring forward, said that Christ came to the very day of the end of the 69th week on Palm Sunday. But as I understand it, the Messiah was supposed to arrive at the end of the 69th week, and I think Jesus did when he began his ministry. It's, you know, there's scholars on all sides of that. It'd be a hard one to really survey all the arguments for each view. But your view would be, I guess, that the first decree of Artaxerxes is the one that Daniel's referring to, and that the 69th week ended on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, right?
Right, because it says that, because it's very clear, it says, know, therefore, and understand from according to the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, which actually is translated king. So the only time he allowed himself to be recognized as king, because before that, they'd come in and he wouldn't accept it, he would get away. But he absolutely purposed to fulfill Isaiah and all the rest of the prophecies of rising on a donkey as the king of Jerusalem, and that happened on Palm Sunday. And that's the only one that fits exactly with Daniel to be the Messiah the Prince, not the Messiah, but Messiah the Prince, and from the decree to where they had to build the walls, which was Artaxerxes, which does, you're right, the time does go to exactly Palm Sunday. If it was a Sunday, it could have been, but whatever. That's the only one that I see that fits, because I've been torn between the different views, and going further and further into it, when you read all of Ezra, you read all of Daniel, and Gabriel, sent by God, he's not going to miss it by 1 hour. He's going to be right on the money because he's God's messenger and tells you it's going to be the king, and it's going to be, and the wind wall is going to be built in Jerusalem, the whole work. So this is where I'm, you know, we still debate it, but this is the one that seems to fit the closest to everything that's written in the scriptures.
Well, with one exception, I don't think it gives a very good explanation of what happened to the 70th week.
Well, that, again, then you have to, because I agree with some of the things, you know, because we had the Bible study together, that, you know, there's no time, period in time where they separated it. But then, of course, it goes into Paul talks about the mystery of the times of the Gentiles. Maybe it did separate. I'm not going to say one way or the other. But maybe there was, because it talks about, you know, that he should confirm a covenant. Of course, I believe that's Rome, but that's another issue.
Well, let me just say this. You know, the 70 weeks of Daniel are an extremely complex study, much too complex to really do justice to in a question-answer format here. That is, we probably have already lost half our listeners on this call just because most people don't know what the 70 weeks are. And it takes about a half hour to explain what it's about before you even start surveying the theories. I will say that the theory that you're holding is definitely the theory I was taught from my youth and that I considered to be true until I examined, you know, the arguments for various other theories, in which case I considered it to be less convincing than another view. But I, you know, I'm not too worried about what a person believes about that.
Yeah, I understand. I was just curious on how they get the other views when, I mean, to me it's fairly precise.
Yeah, well, there's a measurement from the second degree of Artaxerxes that is sometimes used, and that brings you up to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But it doesn't follow the lunar year. Like Sir Robert Anderson followed the lunar year, 360 days, and this other method uses a solar year like we do. Anyway, as far as which is correct, there definitely have been debates back and forth, and it's not as if one view just knocks the other one out of the park, you know, it's out of the ring. There's a complex of arguments associated with each of the views, and frankly, it's not the most key thing that we have to understand in order to really understand the big picture of biblical eschatology, I think.
Oh, I agree with you 100%.
All right.
It's just to try and settle something, not settle something, but to get our minds thinking right as far as our Bible studies go here.
Sure.
Help some other people. But I agree, because it brings up the, you know, the 7 year, you know, the Revelation talks about the, you know, tribulation and things of that nature, and it brings into a whole lot of different avenues, and there's no misconception throughout, in my belief, there's no misconception throughout the whole Bible. It's one uniform thing throughout. There's, you know, and it all meshes together.
I agree.
So, I don't know where to go from here, because I don't want to upset your other listeners, so I'll let you go and go from there.
Okay, good talking to you, Tom.
You bet. Take care.
Okay, bye now. All right, my friend Kevin from Amity, who's also a dispensationalist and a Bible teacher, is ready to go here, and we're going to talk to him. And maybe, Kevin, are you calling up to clarify this Kingdom of Heaven thing?
Yeah, well, Steve, you know what? Once again, like I made the statement last time, that the problem with dispensationalists is not so much often the outcome of what they come up with. So, as you can see, I don't believe in the seven dispensations that is traditionally taught by dispensationalists. The outcome that they have, I don't have a major problem with, or I have a lot of the similar, I come to the same position. I have a problem with their system. So someone comes along and they start talking about Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven, and they start to you know, they read other people's works on it, which is a major problem, and all of a sudden they have a position. It's not necessarily a biblical position. It is a systematic position that fits their systematic theology, but it doesn't necessarily fit the scriptures. On the other hand, when I go to the scriptures and I get a study on it, I did see that the Kingdom of Heaven, when it was used, there was times in which it interchanged, yes, but then there was times in which it slanted a particular way. And it always seems to be used with the idea of the Kingdom of Heaven as talking about the aspect of a future kingdom, where the Kingdom of God, you would find it being used as, even before any kingdom was talked about, the general God's kingdom, in which Satan's kingdom fits in under the umbrella of even God's kingdom. God is still sovereign even over hell. And so, in that sense, the Kingdom of God is much more broad. So, there is some differences between. It isn't just straight how it's used in the scriptures, as it's totally interchangeable at any particular, you know, each every time
well,
it's used.
See, here's when I say it's interchangeable, here's what I mean, is that you'll find Jesus making a statement in Matthew, that where he uses the term Kingdom of Heaven. And then Luke will quote the same statement, given on the same occasion, apparently. I mean, the same context and everything. And in place of the term Kingdom of Heaven, Luke or Mark will have the term Kingdom of God. And, I know you've studied this out, so you know that Matthew is the only writer who ever uses the term Kingdom of Heaven. But in the parallel accounts in their Gospels, the term Kingdom of God is used, which makes me think that it's not so much that there's a difference between the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God, as it's a different in a sense, a different literary decision on the part of Matthew than is made on them to, as to whether to call it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. You mentioned the kingdom of heaven in Matthew always seemed to have a future aspect. I agree that the future kingdom is often spoken of, the future of the kingdom. But some parts, I mean, some passages I don't think sound like they have a future aspect. Is when, you know, John the Baptist announces in Matthew chapter 3, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Strikes me as saying it's, you know, near. It's not, he's not talking about the end of the world there.
I think that's a misunderstanding of the Greek word ingus. And the Greek word ingus does not mean near as to you're standing near to me. It means near as in to the approximate of next. It would be much better translated in the idea of next. In other words, it could be 4,000 years, but the next event to happen, the nearest event to happen, is the next thing in line. So ingus does not mean near announcement time, but as in a proximity of the things that it's comparing to.
That declaration wouldn't be accurate then, because after John did it, a lot of other things happened. Jesus died and rose again. The church, Pentecost came, the church age. I mean, if you're thinking of the kingdom of heaven as something that is associated with the still future, it was not the next thing at the time that John came.
It absolutely is the next thing within the context of what Christ was saying. It would be like, I could say politically now, the next thing we have is the election. Well, we know good and well there's a lot of campaigning, a lot of stuff like this. You're going to see a lot of stuff. I don't mean the absolute next thing that anything's going to happen politically, but as far as the next thing that's going to happen as far as voting on within that context, we've got one that comes in November. Then we have the next thing after that, we would have a presidential, you know.
Put yourself in the days of John the Baptist, and there's been no prophet in Israel for 400 years, and this guy shows up and starts saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, even if we took it as next instead of nearby, if the kingdom of heaven refers to something that has not even now arrived, I don't know if that's your view or not, but if the kingdom of heaven is still future, let's say in the millennium, Then why would John give the people the impression that why would he be announcing something that's 2,000 years away when something equally significant, certainly the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah, are as significant as anything in God's plan ever was or ever will be, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the evangelization of the Gentiles, these are big things. Even if you would say that the millennium is more important. These other things would obviously be quite nearly as important, and in the minds of the individuals, to say, well, the next thing, you know, it's like the next voice you hear is going to be the voice of the kingdom. But then you hear a whole lot of other voices that are extremely important. It would seem that making that announcement would be misleading.
No, it's not misleading, because the idea here is when we look at, the other gentleman that came before me had it exactly right. The difference is that, see, the Gospels don't talk about the church age. There's nothing in the Gospels, when it talks about the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, it's not talking about the church age. It's talking about...
So why do you say that? Why do you say that?
Because nothing's in it. He came...
No. Why would you say that? Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Are you saying that's not fulfilled in the church age?
No, that's not fulfilled in the church age. The so-called Great Commission isn't the Great Commission to the church. It is the Great Commission to the 12 who will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, who after Christ taught them in the first chapter of Acts for 40 days concerning things pertaining to the kingdom of God, they came and asked them in verse 6 of chapter 1, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Their whole message, even after they had had a 40-day seminar with the risen Lord, they still were under the understanding, and rightfully so, that the kingdom that he was talking about was the kingdom that Israel had in the Old Testament that was restored and that Jews had always looked forward to and was part of their eschatology all along and still is today. And
now,
so
Kevin, this is a good example of how yourself as a dispensationalist and me as a non-dispensationalist have a very different hermeneutic. And we've talked, you and I have talked about this before, and that is that you're saying that the kingdom of God in the New Testament has to conform to what the Jews in the Old Testament expected it to be. And I'm saying that the New Testament actually, after the Spirit had come, and Jesus opened his disciples' understanding that they might understand the Old Testament scriptures, they saw the whole issue of the kingdom and Israel in a spiritual way that the Jews who were unregenerate in the Old Testament did not see. Now,
see, that's what I don't actually see that. In fact, is after he breathed upon them and he spoke to them concerning the Old Testament and everything, and he opened their minds and their thoughts and their understanding, it was after that, and after that 40-day seminar, that they still believed that they were asking Christ, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
Right, and that's because the prophet said that God would restore the kingdom to Israel, and he did. He did restore the kingdom to Israel. But see, they didn't understand until after Pentecost what Israel means. Paul taught about what Israel is.
What was happened at Pentecost that gave them anything more that he didn't already breathe upon them and open up their understanding to the Old Testament? He already said that he opened up their understanding to the Old Testament before Pentecost.
Right, right. But see, to say he opened their understanding doesn't mean that he downloaded a complete omniscience about things. I think what it means is that he gave them explanations of the Old Testament scripture.
I agree. And their explanations, after a 40-day seminar, speaking to the things pertaining to the kingdom.
Right, right. And I'm not disagreeing. I'm not disagreeing with you on that. I believe they were right to expect the kingdom. Yeah, I believe they were right to expect the kingdom to be granted to Israel. I just think that they had much to learn about what is included in Israel and what is not. After all, I mean, you have to admit, Peter at that time didn't know about the Gentiles inclusion until he got that vision on the housetop in Joppa in chapter 10 of Acts.
No, not at all. That is in Acts 2. What Peter did not know is that according to the Old Testament prophecy, their eschatology, and is still held today by Jews, that Israel comes into a relationship first, and then through the relationship, through their being restored, they are who goes out to the nations and brings the Gentiles in.
I think you're misrepresenting what Peter believed, because in 1 Peter, Peter wrote about this, and he talked about what the Old Testament prophets said, and he said that even the prophets were not given insight into the meaning of their words. He said that that insight was given to those of us who have the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 10, as to this salvation, he means ours, the prophets who prophesied, he means the Old Testament prophets, of the grace that would come to you. Now, you don't think they prophesied about grace. You don't think they prophesied about the church. But Peter said that the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you, us, Christians.
Peter's audience was Jewish.
Okay. We don't know that they're Jewish. No, we don't know that they're Jewish.
Yes, we do, because he claims that they're not Gentiles. He talks about their conduct being different than the Gentiles.
Sure, than the other Gentiles. Sure, of course. And I'm a Gentile. Okay, but hang on. I am a Gentile, but I have no trouble if someone says you shouldn't go out and live like the Gentiles live. If in fact the word Gentiles, by and large, refers to pagans, but it did. Almost all Gentiles were pagans in those days. And once you're a Christian, you're no longer a Gentile.
Yes, you still are a Gentile.
No, there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, said Paul. And therefore, as a Christian, I'm neither Jew nor Gentile. I am Christian. I am in Christ. There's no distinction any longer.
He also says that there is neither male nor female. Now, are you not male?
I am male, but insignificant that I'm a male in terms of my status before God.
As far as your position, you're right, and that's what we agree with. But they still remember; they still remain a Gentile.
Well, let me finish what I was going to say then. Let me finish reading what Peter said.
Okay.
By the way, Peter told his readers that before they were Christians, they were not a people. but they are now the people of God. He couldn't say that to the Jews, by the way. The Jews were a people before they were Christians. The Gentiles were not a people, but he says, you're now the people of God. He also said that his readers had come out of abominable idolatry. The Jews in Peter's day did not practice idolatry. So I think the evidence is that his readers are Gentiles, or a combination of Jews and Gentiles. But he says to his readers, in any case, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So Peter says that the prophets were instructed by the Spirit of Christ concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow that, which is, of course, the church age, is the glories to follow the sufferings of Christ. And he says...
Actually, that would be the kingdom.
And it was revealed to them, Peter says, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which are now announced to you. He says the prophets, they wanted to understand their own prophecies better. But God revealed to them it was not for them to know, it was for a later generation to know, the ones who had received the Spirit. Now, if Peter was saying only Jewish Christians can know these things, then he and Paul would have certainly had a fistfight about that. Although Peter said that Paul's writings were Scripture. And so I think Peter and Paul were essentially on the same page. They were just in a different part of the world dealing with different demographics most of the time. But the point is that Peter said the Old Testament prophets did not understand their own prophecies. Now, you're saying that we must consider the Jews of the Old Testament had the correct understanding of those prophecies, when in fact the prophets themselves didn't have the correct understanding. How would the uninspired Jews have the correct understanding? It was the apostles who had that correct understanding after Jesus opened their understanding. And when they quote those prophecies, they apply them to the church.
Well, okay. You know, there was plenty that you said in there that I think we could refute. One is the Jews were so bad at idolatry that the Old Testament says they were worse than the pagans that were there before them.
Not in Peter's day, they weren't. In Peter's day, idolatry was not practiced among the Jews.
Okay, wait a minute.
We're talking about Peter's talking to his readers who had been converted out of what he calls abominable idolatry. That would be paganism.
Well, see, there's the question is whether or not there was idolatry at that time. I don't know when.
Historians say that after the Babylonian exile, the Jews never allowed idolatry in their land again. That is, making of idols, and therefore, by the time that Peter came, the Jews who were being converted were not being converted out of abominable idolatry. They were being converted out of legalism and out of perhaps neglect of obedience to God, perhaps prostitution, things like that, like the prostitutes and tax collectors. But idolatry was not their issue. And therefore, it's not likely that Peter, writing to a group of Jews, say, remember all that idolatry you practiced? They didn't. Anyway, Kevin, my music's playing. I've got to run. And we've had another invigorating talk. I'm sure we'll have more in the future. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. As you can tell, we talk about some heady things. We can talk about simple things, too. Whatever you call and ask about, we can talk about. And this is a live program for you. You notice we don't have commercial breaks? That's because we have nothing to sell. We don't sell anything on our website, on the program, or anything. But we do pay big bucks to the radio stations. We do that because sometimes people send us money, and if they do, we can pay the radio bills. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio station you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. You can find hundreds of free resources at our website, and you can also find, if you like it, a PayPal link there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.